Okay, morning, everybody. Hope you're all well. With your permission, I'm going to take a little break. I want to talk about Hanukkah for this week and next week, and maybe even the week after, even though it'll be after Hanukkah already. So we're going to take a little hiatus from Pru Urvu and talk about Hanukkah. As I always warn people, this particular share is not meant to be inspirational, so I'm not necessarily going to inspire you. But I just want to talk about some information, particularly about the history of Hanukkah, and even the redefinition of why we celebrate it. You could almost talk about Hanukkah version 1 and Hanukkah version 2. We know that the story of Hanukkah occurs, generally speaking, in the decades before the Common Era, around 160. I always forget. Okay, first I have to announce ahead of time that our Minchat Chinuch Shir is sponsored for the entire year, 2023, by Rabbi Raphael and Sharon Aumann, in memory of their parents Edith and Rainer Aumann, Zichronom Lebracha, Yona Ben Sado, Zichronom Lebracha, and Esther Allah Shalom Bas Raphael, Hashem Yinkam Domo, as well as their son, Rav Shmuel Aliyo, Aumin Zichrono Lebracha, Harav Shmuel Aliyo, Zichrono Lebracha, Ben Harav Raphael, and Neira Yoyer. We're very, very grateful. Thank you very much. And may your generous Hachzakas Torah be an Ili Neshama for your parents and for your son as well. So going back, what I'm going to try to show you is that the significance of Hanukkah did undergo a transformation in the course of years. There was a Hanukkah version 1 and a Hanukkah version 2. We know that Hanukkah occurs at a time when the Greeks from Syria, so to speak, are ruling over Eretz Yisrael. Technically, when Alexander died, his empire was split among different segments. Alexander had no surviving children. And there were four generals who split his massive empire. For purposes of Jewish history, there's only two of these generals that are significant, and that is Ptolemy, that's Talmai HaMelech, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, who ruled over Egypt and North Africa, and Seleucus, who ruled over Syria and Turkey. And in the book of Daniel, which was written hundreds of years before, those of you that go on Sunday, know that this is what Daniel refers to as the king of the north and the king of the south. And if you imagine this in a map, you can see, of course, that Eretz Yisrael is right between those two empires. And as a result, Eretz Yisrael was a football, meaning there were constant wars between the Ptolemaic dynasty of the south and the Seleucid dynasty of the north. And sometimes Eretz Yisrael was ruled by the Ptolemaic dynasty. Sometimes it was ruled by the Seleucus dynasty, or the Seleucid dynasty, I should say. Now, what happens is this. The story of Hanukkah is situated in a tekufa when Antiochus, actually it was Antiochus's father, successfully defeated Egypt and was able to conquer and rule over Eretz Yisrael. Right? That's the Rekha. That's the foundation.
And the period? The year?
Well, the year is around 170 before the Common Era. That's what we're talking about. The story of Hanukkah is around 161 of the Common Era. So you're talking about 10 years before. And this was also Antiochus. This is Antiochus III, who is actually historians call him Antiochus the Great because he was a very significant warrior who conquered, did a lot of conquests and the like. Antiochus III had a son, who was known as Antiochus IV. And the Hanukkah villain, or the villain of the Hanukkah story, is Antiochus IV. And he is known, or he called himself, Antiochus Epiphamus, which means Antiochus the Divine Incarnate. He considered himself a god. Behind his back, instead of people calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, even the non-Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means, if you know Greek, which I don't, means Antiochus the Insane. They changed the letter and the like. So even among his own subjects, he was regarded as kind of an insane person. But he had a particular agenda, and indeed, he was very, very unique. You know, we're used to putting all bad guys in the same type of basket. There was Lavan, and there was Paro, and there was Bilam, and there was Nebuchadnezzar. But the truth of the matter is, every Rasha has his own particular personality. I mean, not all the Rishayim are evil in the same way. And Antiochus, in many ways, I said this, was not an anti-Semite. He didn't hate Jews. He hated Torah and he hated Judaism, meaning he actually was prepared to give the Jewish people total freedom and political and social and economic rights, provided they give up distinct mitzvot. Meaning, because again, he had a certain agenda that goes back to Alexander of Macedon called Hellenization. He wanted there to be a homogenization of practice throughout his empire, same culture, you know, everything else. And the problem was the Jews were sticking out like a sore thumb. The Jews had all of these crazy rituals. They couldn't eat the things that everybody else ate. They couldn't participate in the athletic games, which were naked at the time. They had Shabbat, whatever it is. In other words, the Jewish people were just not mixing in. They were like oil and water. And from Antiochus' perspective, this defeated his whole agenda of creating a Hellenistic society. So as a result, he simply basically said, if Jews give up these mitzvahs, and there are different lists of what the mitzvahs are, Rosh Chodesh and Shabbos and Kosher, etc., everything will be great. He was not like Haman, not like Hitler. Remember, Haman and Hitler didn't care if you were religious or not religious. Indeed, in the Holocaust, even Jews who had converted to Christianity were deported to the concentration camps and died. So Hitler was indifferent how religious you were. But Antiochus was very, very focused on how religious you were, meaning if you were willing to abandon the Torah, you were fine in his eyes. In a perverse way, you could even look at him as a civil libertarian who was willing to emancipate the Jews as long as they don't want to be different. However, and many Jews went with it. You have to understand, many Jews followed him without any coercion at all. There was the carrot rather than the stick. You could get a job, you could advance in society, you could have political participation. Assimilation, exactly as what occurs in Western countries today. But the problem was he had a velvet fist, meaning to say, if you went along voluntarily, that was great. If you didn't, you'd be killed. People were killed and the like. Now, most of the Jews of the time, and this is very scary, went along with his agenda. Some because they had genuinely embraced it. They actually embraced it. Others because of coercion and fear. It is estimated that maybe only up to 10%, not more than 10% of the Jewish people remained faithful to the Torah during this particular time. That's quite amazing. Even today, in this day and age, I believe, I don't know for sure, depending on the country maybe, that Orthodoxy, let's say Shomrei Torah, are around 15% of the Jewish people. So 15% are Shomrei Torah. At the time of Antiochus' persecution, it was less than that. It was only around 10% that were Shomrei Torah. So essentially, the Maccabee revolt was a religious revolt. It was not a political. In fact, people asked me the question, how come the sages supported the revolt of the Maccabees against the Greeks, and the sages were very, very opposed later to the revolt against Rome? Remember, the Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai wanted to make peace with the Romans, etc. And the difference is very, very simple. The Maccabee revolt was because the Yavanim were trying to suppress Torah observance. The Romans at the time were not anti-religious initially. The revolt against Rome around 66, this is already after the Common Era, to 70, was all about politics. The Romans didn't care at that point in time. Later they persecuted us. At that point in time, the Romans didn't care if you were, you know, you could daven, you could do whatever you want, but they were imposing taxation and all sorts of restrictions, economic curtailment. So the revolt against Rome was a revolt for political and economic freedom. And the sages felt that we were not worthy of launching a war against that world empire, and that there would be tragic results if we tried to fight, namely the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. So the position of most of the Chachamim at the time of the war against Rome, they were pacifistic. They basically felt you have to turn the other cheek because it is a hopeless cause. By contrast, the war against Antiochus was a war in order to be able to keep the Torah. And therefore, that you have to fight for, that you even have to be willing to give your life, right? So all of this was a war to be able to preserve the Torah. But again, most of the Jewish people were not supportive of this war. So not only were the Chashmonaim fighting militarily against the Yavanim, but they did not even have support or respect of their own co-religionists, who looked at them as fanatic, looked at them as crazy, looked at them as violent, looked at them as meshugayim, who are somewhat the way people look at Haredim today, in which these people are stopping the progress of the Jewish people to be enlightened and civilized. So this is so-called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, let me clarify a few terms. Sometimes we talk about the Maccabees or the Maccabim, and sometimes we talk about the Chashmonaim. Mm-hmm. So let me just point out that they are not entirely synonymous. Mm-hmm. Chashmonaim is a family designation, meaning to say there was a family of Kohanim who were known as the Chashmonaim. I'll talk about the origin in a moment. The head of the family was a very old Kohen at the time, Matisyahu, who was, this is really, the revolt against Antiochus began towards the very end of his life. And Matisyahu had five sons, Elazar, Shimon, Yochanan, Yonasan, Yehuda. Yehuda HaMakabi is the most famous of the sons, although all of them had different roles to play, and it was Matisyahu that you would actually say was the spiritual, I mean he was too old, he didn't fight, but he was the spiritual inspiration behind this revolt. He gave his children chizuk and inspiration and said, we must fight to stand up for God, even if our lives are in danger. We must do whatever we can to ensure the observance of the Torah. And even though we are numerically so small, but Hashem will deliver, as indeed the Alei Nisim says, the many into the hands of the few, the impure in the hands of the pure. So Chashmonaim is a specific reference to the family of Matisyahu. Now, why are they called Chashmonaim? Like, what is the origin of Chashmonaim itself? So there are different terms. The truth is we don't have a single answer. Some connect it to a word in Tehillim. It doesn't say Chashmonaim, but it says Chashmanim. That's a word in Tehillim. And there, in the context, it clearly means a noble person, a fine person, a great person. So Chashmonaim could simply be interpreted as the noble ones. Problem is, of course, Chashmanim and Chashmonaim are not the same, exactly the same word, but it's relatively close. Another interpretation is that Chashmonaim means people who originate from Chashmona. Mm. Chashmona was indeed a town in Eretz Israel, and that was said to be the ancestral origin. So Lamaisa, in the Hanukkah story, Matisyahu is living in Modi'in. Again, none of these places are the same necessarily as modern Israel. Even Bnei Brak mentioned in the Haggadah is not the same as Bnei Brak today. So don't assume that you know the modern Israeli cities are the same, although they're not so far. But in the Hanukkah story, Matisyahu is in Modi'in, but the origin of the family was Chashmona, right? So different interpretations of Chashmonaim. Now, Maccabim is the name of the entire army. The army that the Chashmonaim galvanized are called Maccabim. Now, pardon that, there are two interpretations of what Maccabim means. That's also an obscure term. It was not the Kupat Cholim. They didn't have Kupat Cholim in those days. You had to pay out of pocket. But there are two interpretations. One says that Maccabi is an abbreviation for four words from the Torah. Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem. who is like you among the powerful forces, God? And this was said to be embroidered on their banner. When they would have a flag going into war, they would see the abbreviation, the acronym, Maccabi, and they would know that Hashem is with them. That's pshat number one. Pshat number two is Makevet means a sledgehammer or a hammer. That's a biblical term. And this referred to the great ferocity of the Maccabim, that it was amazing. Although they were not professional soldiers, they had great, great skill in fighting battles. In fact, I'm told that in West Point and the like, where they study ancient battles, that's part of the curriculum of studying the great battles of the ancient world, they still study the Maccabee revolt. And of course, keep in mind as well, to make it a little more contemporary, that the Maccabees were essentially waging guerrilla warfare against an established army. Mm-hmm. The precedent to Vietnam is very, very clear, because you had really the same, putting aside the Rukhnias for a moment, which is obviously more important, it was the same situation in Vietnam in which you had the United States Army, the Army of the United States, the most powerful, certainly in the top two or three most powerful armies in the world, are fighting these rice paddy farmers with the funny hats. And the truth of the matter is, there is no way at all that the United States could be called, officially, the United States doesn't say they were defeated. Okay, that's an official thing. But they withdrew, but there's no way that they achieved any type of victory whatsoever in Vietnam. Essentially, these rice farmers defeated the United States, because once again, guerrilla warfare has the ability to swiftly engage and disengage, etc., and that can defeat gigantic armies that are ponderous, and they have to move in a certain way, and they don't have the flexibility to maneuver. So from a military history perspective, which is not the perspective we're going to emphasize that much, essentially, the Maccabean Revolt was one of the first instances of a guerrilla warfare defeating a powerful established army, and that is part of why West Point did study the Maccabean conflicts during the Vietnam years, because there was actually a lot of precedence. It's quite amazing. Again, military history is not my field, certainly, but still, as I say, there is much, much military lessons to be learned. But be it as it may, because of their ferocity, they were called the Maccabim. The title did originate as a nickname to Yehuda, who was called Maccabi, but then it spread to the entire army. So again, Chashmonaim are the family, Matisyo and his five sons. Maccabim is the name of the whole revolt that's called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, there is a nafkamina, there is a difference between these two interpretations of Maccabi, and that is, how do you spell it? Mm-hmm. If it's Mi Kamocha Ba'ilam Hashem, you would spell it with a Chaf. If it's Makevet, you would spell it with a kuf. Makevet is in Tanakh, is a word in Tanakh. Makevet, a kuf. So you might ask, why do the commentaries have a machlokas? What Maccabee means? Let's look at the book of the Maccabees, Sefer HaMakkabim, that was written at the time of the event. We'll talk about that a little later, and see how they spell it. Granted, they don't give an explanation for it, so we still have to speculate, but they spell it, if they spell it with a kuf, you know it's explanation number two. If they spell it with a chaf, it's explanation number one. The answer is this. The problem is that the book of the Maccabees was written in Greek. It was not written in Hebrew. It was translated into Hebrew only around the 19th century, much, much later. So the translator took whatever position he took. I think they spell it with a chaf. But that doesn't prove what the original point was. In Greek, you cannot really tell how it would have been spelled in Hebrew. Of course, it's an interesting paradox that the book of the Maccabees, which is a triumph of the victory over the Greeks, would be written in Greek. I mean, that's in a way, it's a strange thing. You would think Batavka would be written in Hebrew. And some historians speculate that there was an original book of Maccabees in Hebrew that was lost, and the Greek itself is a translation. But the one thing, that's a speculation, but the one thing is for sure, any Hebrew translation you have today is a modern translation, no later than the 1850s. So we do not have any contemporaneous Hebrew writing of the Book of the Maccabees.
When was the Greek Book of Maccabees written?
Well, that's the question.
It wasn't written immediately after.
Well, that's the question. We really don't know. Meaning, see, it kind of depends on whether the Greek is the original, because the Book of the Maccabees was written very shortly after the Hanukkah story, very shortly after. So if Greek was the original, then that's when it would be written. If it's a translation, at that point you wouldn't be able to know. But HaKol Modim, that the text of the Book of Maccabees is a very, very early text. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself because I will talk about that. Now, in the course of the Maccabean Revolt, which initially was very, very successful, but again, successful only in the sense of, you know, sporadic attacks, meaning to say they weren't defeating and they were just like, you know, doing different things. The Yavanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash in Jerusalem. And that was a devastating tragedy. They did not destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Right? There was no Churban Beis HaMikdash, right? That was much later. This is the Second Temple. But maybe they did something even worse. They desecrated the Beis HaMikdash. They contaminated the Beis HaMikdash. That means they put up statues of Avodah Zarah. Mm. That means they would sacrifice pigs, chazerim, on the altar, on the Mizbeach, to Avodah Zarah. Mm. They put in houses of prostitution, because one of the features of Greek and Roman pagan worship was the sacred prostitute. Now they would actually, you know, do things there, and they would consider it part of the religious worship. In a sense, Antiochus' agenda was not simply to take away the Beis HaMikdash, but to humiliate, to be mevazeh, to denigrate everything about the Jewish religion by turning the Beis HaMikdash into a pagan house of worship, coupled with the immorality of prostitution as well. Now, according to the Book of Maccabees, what was the day, fascinatingly, that the Yavanim gained control of the Beis HaMikdash? It was the 25th of Kislev. The day that later became Hanukkah was actually the day of desecration. The Yavanim continued to fight. There continued to be guerrilla warfare all over the place. But the Yavanim had control of the Beis HaMikdash for 3 years. 3 years. After 3 years of fighting, Yehuda HaMakabi was the leader of the group that liberated the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev. 3 years, Mayes Lies, from day to day, the Beis HaMikdash was liberated and was rededicated. Then we have the Hanukkah story of the oil, which I will get to in a few moments here.
Could it have been liberated and rededicated on the same day? They had to clean up a lot of stuff. They had to purify the whole Temple Mount, right?
Yeah, this is a great, great historical problem that sometimes the traditional accounts of Hanukkah gloss over. Because let's look at how this is described. They regained the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev. Now, they had a lot to do. They had to, first of all, they had to remove all of the stones. In fact, in the Mishnah in Maseches Midos, which talks about the Second Temple, it mentions that all of the stones of the Mizbeach that had been contaminated, that had been desecrated by the Yavanim, were taken away, and there was a special chamber where they were kept. A whole new Mizbeach had to be built. A whole new menorah had to be constructed. Either because the Yavanim stole the menorah or they contaminated it, etc. There was no Aron HaKodesh they could desecrate because there was no Aron HaKodesh in the Second Temple at all. So the menorah was the holiest object in the Beis HaMikdash. Baruch Hashem, they did not have access to the Aron HaKodesh and the Luchos because that was already hidden before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash. Yoshio HaMelech had taken it out. So, on one end, they gain the bait, they have to clean it up. They have to build a new altar. They have to construct a new menorah. They have to publicize to the Jewish people that we're dedicating the Beis HaMikdash. How could that have taken place in one day? In one day. So the truth of the matter is, The traditional account makes it sound like everything happened in that one day. I don't think as a matter of emunah we have to believe that. In fact, some actually say that they regained the Beis HaMikdash in Cheshvan, a month before, and by the 25th of Kislev, they were then able to have a dedication ceremony because they had a month of cleaning up. Others say the opposite way, that they gained the Mikdash on the 25th of Kislev, the dedication ceremony was later. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, so these things could have taken a longer amount of time than people assume. Now, yeah.
The Rambam says Lashon HaAcheres.
Well, the Rambam says Lashon HaAcheres, they made it a Yom Tov. Now, that's not the same thing. That just means the Chachamim did not enact Hanukkah as a permanent holiday till the year after. But that doesn't clearly tell me what happened in year one, right? That's
correct.
A separate question. But you're right. The Rambam indicates they did not make Hanukkah a Chag, or whatever, until the next year. So, as I say, the events may have spread over a few months. But in terms of celebration, we look at the 25th of Kislev as our celebration. So if we ask ourselves, and then as you just quoted, we found the oil, only enough to last for one day, it burned for 8 days. Okay, we have the holiday of Hanukkah. So let's ask ourselves, the Chachamim made a takana that for 8 days we have a holiday called Hanukkah. So if we ask ourselves, why did the sages enact a holiday called Hanukkah? Lashon HaAcheres, let's say, even a year later. So, you know, we learned in school, well, because there was this miracle of the oil that only should have burned for one day, and it burned for 8 days, and that's why we light the menorah, and that's why we have the holiday of Hanukkah. So first of all, the following. Let's look at the sources for the story of Hanukkah. What are the sources? So the earliest source that we have is Sefer HaMakabim, the Book of the Maccabees. Now the Book of the Maccabees, as I say, may have been originally in Hebrew, but the earliest version we have is Greek, and all Hebrew translations are modern. But the Book of the Maccabees were written very shortly after the events, so they are considered to be the most reliable historical record of Antiochus's rule and the Maccabean revolt. The Book of the Maccabees is, of course, not part of Tanakh because it is after the period of prophecy. It is what is called. It is located in what is called the Apocrypha, or in Hebrew, Svarim Chitzonim, the excluded books. In the Catholic Bible, by the way, the Catholic version of the Old Testament, the apocryphal books are actually included. So in a Catholic Bible, they will have that has the Old Testament, so to speak, they will have the Book of the Maccabees. But the Protestants go with us, and they don't include the Apocrypha in the book. So the question becomes, given the fact that the Book of the Maccabees is not part of Tanakh, and it's Svarim Chitzonim, does a religious Jew regard it as a reliable source? Mm-hmm. Can the Book of the Maccabees be trusted, so to speak, as a legitimate source of history? So here you have to understand that the books that are called Svarim Chitzonim, Apocrypha, has different categories. There are historical books, like the Book of the Maccabees, and then there are religious books, like Sefer HaYovlot, books that espouse religious philosophy. Now, Chazal were very critical. Chazal say, for example, anyone who reads Svarim Chitzonim does not have a share in Olam Haba. They're not referring to the Book of the Maccabees. They're referring to some of the religious ideas in some of the other apocryphal books, many of which had a great influence on Christianity. And that is what's treif. But the Book of the Maccabees, by our own Rishonim, like Rashi and the like, is regarded as a legitimate historical document. And therefore, the Book of the Maccabees can be relied upon to understand the history of the Hanukkah story. That's very important. And in fact, if you go to Jewish bookstores today, you will actually see in the Haredi neighborhoods, Mea Sharim and the like, they reprinted Sefer HaMakabim in Hebrew, etc., because it's a legitimate thing to read, right? That's how you know, right? Otherwise, it would be banned or whatever it would be. Now, Another issue about the Book of the Maccabees is there is actually four books of the Maccabees. There's Sefer HaMaccabim 1, 2, 3, 4. Sometimes, by the way, it even has two names. Sometimes it's called Sefer HaMaccabim, and sometimes it's called Sefer Chashmonaim. But its correct name is Sefer HaMaccabim, is its correct name. Now, for purposes of Hanukkah story, all you need to look at is the first two, Maccabees 1 and 2. Maccabees 3 and 4 are like, you might call them appendixes to it. They're philosophical discussions, almost as if we're using Greek philosophy to defend the Torah. They're dialogues and questions about, you know, if God loves you, why are you suffering? You know, it's really, it's not historical. It's philosophical discussions about faith, about emunah, about hashgacha, defending Judaism against Hellenistic attacks. Okay, so that's more in a philosophical realm. But in terms of the history of the Maccabean revolt, it's Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2. And to a large degree, they cover the same territory, but from a different perspective. I'll try to explain that. So I first want to talk about the story of Maccabees 1. So Maccabees 1 describes the battles. And I think there are two very interesting points that emerge from Maccabees 1. Point one, which is very, very surprising, but historians go with it, is the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash was not the end of the war against the Yavanim. The war against Antiochus and his successors continued for more than 25 years until the Hashmonaim established their dynasty and an independent state. So, recapturing the Beis HaMikdash was a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's why we have a Yom Tov of Hanukkah. But it was not the end of the struggle. It was towards the beginning of the struggle. Okay? That's point number one. It was not the end of the story. The end of the story was when Shimon, who was the last surviving son of Matisyo, proclaimed himself Nasi B'Yisrael, and then established the Hasmonean dynasty that lasted for 103 years until the Romans came in. Unfortunately, that turned out not to be good, but okay, but be it as it may, initially the Maccabims were righteous tzaddikim. So that's point number one, that Hanukkah is not celebrating the establishment of a Jewish state or Jewish independence. It is celebrating regaining the Beis HaMikdash. Point number two, that's very interesting, is the Book of the Maccabees does not mention at all the story of the Pach HaShemen, the jar of oil. It doesn't mention it. It mentions capturing the Beis HaMikdash, liberating the Beis HaMikdash, purifying the Beis HaMikdash, and Chanukah Sabayis. Mm-hmm. And what the Book of the Maccabees says is the following. The Chachamim established a holiday called Hanukkah to commemorate, Hanukkah means dedication, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash that had been desecrated and contaminated for 3 years. Hanukkah, very simple, Hanukkah, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash. It then says, and why was it chosen to be 8 days? Not because the candles burned 8 days, but because just as when Moshe Rabbeinu dedicated the Mishkan, there were 7 days of consecration, preparation, followed by an 8th day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, so the Chanukah at the time of Antiochus was designed to correspond to the Chanukah of the Mishkan in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. This is what the Book of the Maccabees says. Why is there a holiday of Hanukkah? And why is Hanukkah 8 days? Now, this, of course, gives you a beautiful, beautiful answer to the most famous question of Hanukkah that the Beis Yosef asks. And the Beis Yosef says, if Hanukkah is 8 days because a jar of oil was found that could only burn 1 day, and it burned for 8 days, and therefore we celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. So the Beis Yosef asks, Hanukkah should be 7 days. Because there was no miracle that it burned one day. The miracle is 7 days. Famous, famous, famous question. If you have children or grandchildren, they'll come home and give you all of the answers they heard at school. I know there's at least 500 answers to this question. I have a safer that has 500 answers to this question. Although I have to say the author is cheating a little bit because some of the answers are so similar that they're not really different. So like answer 135 is kind of the same as answer 89. So I wouldn't say there are 500 different answers, but there are certainly more than 100 different ones. But the history of the Book of the Maccabees gives us an elegant, simple answer. The 8 days of Hanukkah is not because of the miracle of the oil. It is because the Chanukat HaBayis of Moshe Rabbeinu was 8 days, that's in the Torah, and this was designed to mimic the 8 days. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful answer, very simple answer. Now, you may ask a question on the Book of the Maccabees, and that is this. Why are they following Moshe's model? Let's look at the dedication of the first Beis HaMikdash by Shlomo HaMelech. That was a 14-day dedication, which included Yom Kippur, by the way. That year they ate on Yom Kippur. So why didn't they do it 14 days? Right? Why did they do it only 8 days? So I would answer, I think this is an absolutely correct answer, that there is a Medrash Pesikta that says that when the Jewish people were gathering materials for the Mishkan and Bezalel was constructing things, the Mishkan was actually ready to be erected in the month of Kislev. Oh. They started after Yom Kippur and they finished by Kislev. But Hashem wanted to delay the dedication of the Mishkan to the month of Nisan, which is the month of Geula. So Kislev, right, we always have the months being upset. Kislev was upset. You're depriving me. So Hashem says, I promise you that you will become a month of dedication later. So according to that Medrash, this ties into Maccabees 1 beautifully. Meaning to say, Kislev was entitled to the Chanukat HaMishkan of Moshe Rabbeinu. Hashem took it away. So what do they get back? They get back the Chanukat HaBayit of Moshe Rabbeinu, which was eight days. Right, so this is the story that we see in the Book of the Maccabees. Now, some scholars, again, I need to point out that I am not drawing the conclusion of secular scholars. Some scholars say, oh, the fact that the Book of the Maccabees does not mention the miracle of the oil, so they say, oh, that means it was a Baba Maisa and never happened. And you'll see that in scholarly literature. This was a made-up story later. Chas v'shalom, that is not what I'm saying. There certainly was a miracle that happened. But that was a private miracle. Who saw it? Who experienced it? It's in the Beis HaMikdash. So the Book of the Maccabees is saying that was not the reason for the Yom Tov. That's all. It's not denying the miracle. It's simply saying the kaviyas of the Yom Tov of Hanukkah was for the Chanukat. And in fact, I mean, that's the name, right? Chanukah. Chanukah means dedication. That is what we are celebrating. We're celebrating the liberation of the Beis HaMikdash and its rededication. Again, this would presuppose that they, as I said before, they entered the Beis HaMikdash maybe a month earlier. And Chanukah was the rededication. Okay. Now that is what Maccabees 1 says. Maccabees 2 gives another reason for the 8 days. And this too is a very, very strange reason. It says that although there's a mitzvah of Shalosh Regalim, right? Shalosh Regalim, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, but Sukkos had a special chashivas. Sukkos was on some level, whatever that means exactly, the most important of them all. Number one, it was the end of the harvest festival, and there was a special chashivas of Sukkos and the like. And the fact that they were not able to keep Sukkos was even more painful to them than not being able to keep Pesach. Wow. So when the Beis HaMikdash was liberated in Kislev, so that's only 2 months after, the 2.5 months after Sukkos, they wanted to have a makeup for Sukkos. So Hanukkah was made 8 days to be a tashlumin for Sukkos. And in Maccabees 2, it records almost what would be a bizarre minhag, that Jews took lulav and esrog and sukkah, Chanukah, in a way to make up for the lost sukkahs. Now, halachically, that's meaningless. There is no way to make up. We do have a makeup in the Torah for Pesach. That's Pesach Sheni, so that's a makeup. But there's no makeup for sukkahs. If you were not able to observe sukkahs, there's no way you could make it up. So as a result, in rabbinic literature, the custom that was alluded to in Maccabees 2 simply is not mentioned, meaning the Chachamim make no mention at all of sukkahs observances in Chanukah, even though apparently among the Hamonam, among the lay people, there was such a notion of connecting it to sukkahs. But here is what is so fascinating. Sometimes old minhagim that were discarded find ways of popping up in unusual corners. We have a machlokes, famous machlokes. How do you celebrate the lighting of Hanukkah candles? Do you go up one, then two? Right? That's Beis Hillel, you go up. Beis Shammai says you go down. 8, 7, 6. We'll discuss a little later the exact machloksim, but one of the reasons the Gemara gives for Beit Shammai says the lighting of Hanukkah candles should parallel the offerings that are brought on Sukkot. On Sukkot, we bring the bulls of the Musaf in descending order. So Hanukkah should follow Sukkot. Now all the Mefarshim are saying, what on earth is the connection? I would suggest that Beit Shammai is alluding to the old connection of Maccabees 2, in which Hanukkah was a replacement for Sukkot. And therefore, the lighting of the Neirot would correspond to the Korbanos Lezeres, meaning an association that got obliterated in time, because Chazal said halachically it had no validity, did survive in the minhag of Beit Shammai. I'm sorry, did you want to say something?
No, it's just interesting, this issue about why there was really no mention of the oil.
Yeah.
At the beginning. And it made me think, is it possible that after this conquest by the Maccabean, etc., there was a belief that we won this war because we were a terrific army. And there was not a religious air to it. And at some point, the Chachamim and the Rabbanim felt, we can't do this. We need to have some connection to Hashem. And then the story or the event or whatever of the Neirot and the oil becomes the important thing.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's actually where I'm going with it. And that is, this is not to deny that it happened. We're not saying it was a made-up story, but it became emphasized to incorporate a spiritual dimension into a military victory. That's a very, very good point. So going back to this, so Maccabees 1 says the origin of the 8 days of Hanukkah is the Chanukat HaMishkan of Moshe Rabbeinu. Mm-hmm. Maccabees 2 says the origin of the 8 days is Sukkos, which is Sukkot is 7 days, then Shemini Atzeret. So
right.
De facto, although you don't sit in the Sukkah, de facto, we observe Yom Tov of Sukkos for 8 days, even though the last day is not called Sukkos. So that's an interesting difference between Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2. There's another interesting difference. And this also has some very fascinating modern political repercussions. Maccabees 1 emphasizes, when it talks about the Jewish victory, now it is a religious book. It says it's Hashem, we pray to Hashem. It's not a secular book, it's a religious book. But the heroes of Maccabees 1 are the Jewish army, the soldiers. And in fact, Maccabees 1, that's why, is the book that's studied in West Point. And if you like military history, you'll find it fascinating. If you don't like it, you'll find it boring, because it goes through every little battle and every little hill and every little mountaintop and every little square inch with strategies, and et cetera. So the amount of detail, unless one is really into this, and I can say this because it's not a holy book, so I'm allowed to be critical of Maccabees 1. Some might find it very boring, others might find it very engrossing. It all depends on what you like. Again, I could not say this about Tanakh, but this I could say it about. So Maccabees 1 is a glorification of military victory, albeit in a context of thankfulness to Hashem. That's very important. Maccabees 2 has a different focus. It focuses on religious martyrdom. The famous story that we know about Chana and her seven sons who were killed because they refused to bow down to idols. And remember, even the last son, Antiochus, had mercy on the last son, and he said, listen, you don't have to bow down, but I'll just throw my ring on the floor and just pick up my ring. You know, bend down and you're okay. And the little kid said, I'm not going to give even the impression of idolatry. And different stories about people giving their lives for God. And the source of those stories, which have now entered popular Jewish awareness, is Maccabees 2. So it's an interesting point. Maccabees 1 emphasizes the chayolim. And Maccabees 2 emphasizes the martyrs who gave their lives al kiddush Hashem. Now, these are not inconsistent. Obviously, both sources of heroism existed. The question is, which do you choose to emphasize? And what's very, very fascinating is that this actually parallels a debate that arose upon the establishment of the State of Israel. The commemoration of Yom HaShoah. And what day should be chosen to commemorate Yom HaShoah? Mm-hmm. So as you know, the day of Yom HaShoah is in the month of Nisan, and that commemorates the fall of the Warsaw Ghetto. That happens to be what it was. Now, you would think, well, okay, that was a tragic, tragic event, and that's an event we commemorate, but you have to know that picking that date was fraught with controversy. One thing about Israel, everything in Israel will be controversial, everything. There's no such thing as just a regular decision that's made. And the controversy with this, first of all, there was a halachic controversy, which maybe is not such a big deal, and that is, in the month of Nisan, you're not supposed to have sad events and sad commemorations. Mm-hmm. That's the paradox. Yom HaTzmaut is during Sfira, where you're not supposed to have happy occasions, and Yom HaShoah is in Nisan, where you're not supposed to have unhappy occasions. Okay, but there was another event that was more controversial, much more controversial, much more painful. Remember, in 1948, there obviously were many, 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 many Holocaust survivors. Aren't that many alive today? There still are some, but then there were plenty. And when the Knesset was debating what day they should make Yom HaShoah, there was actually a sense among the early Zionist founding fathers that they were kind of ashamed of the Jews of Europe. Mm-hmm. They went to their deaths like sheep to the slaughter. Why couldn't they fight back? Why couldn't they stand up? Why couldn't they even take the Masada route of, we'll commit suicide before you'll get us? This was the attitude of what was going on. And the only thing they felt worthy of commemorating was one of the rare military uprisings against the Nazis, mm-hmm. which of course was the Warsaw Ghetto. There weren't that many Warsaw Ghetto-like experiences. Now, of course, one has to put yourself in that position. What could Jews have done? What power did they have? What abilities did they have? I mean, how dare you look at people who were caught in that situation and not able to do anything? So I'm just being a reporter. I can just tell you that within certain segments of the Zionist movement, they were ashamed and embarrassed. And they chose a day which exemplified the new Zionist ideals of never again, we're not going to be pushed around anymore, we'll stand up for our rights. The new Jew, as opposed to the Gullus Jew, that was the whole idea, that the Israeli was supposed to be the new, powerful, independent person, and not the broken Jew of the Galut, who just took orders, or whatever it would be. So you have to know that picking the Warsaw Ghetto specifically or the fall of the Warsaw Ghetto, as the event to commemorate the Holocaust, was seen as degrading by many, many survivors, in which the notion of passively giving your life al Kiddush Hashem was not respected and was not regarded. Now today, you know, most people don't think of it that way, and you know, we think of all the Jews. Obviously, we understand that Kiddush Hashem has many, many different forms. There is the Kiddush Hashem of armed resistance. And Rav Nachum Zemba, who was a great, great gadol in the Warsaw Ghetto, said, sometimes Kiddush Hashem says you're willing to die, and sometimes you have to be willing to kill. And that's also Kiddush Hashem. So Kiddush Hashem is armed resistance. Kiddush Hashem is martyrdom. Kiddush Hashem is accepting your fate with emunah when you don't have any choices. I mean, these are not mutually exclusive. But I feel that perhaps in Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2, you have a foreshadowing of the debate that occurred in 1948. Maccabees 1 emphasizes, we fought that enemy. We didn't let Antiochus push us around. Maccabees 2 talks about the Jews who didn't fight, but they were willing to die. So isn't it mamish the same type of story? So Ein Kol Chadash Tachas HaShemesh, a lot of the issues that people debate had been debated, had been discussed by implication, and perhaps that might be a difference in emphasis. But in terms of history, obviously both things occurred, so there's no contradiction here in terms of the historical events. But neither Maccabees 1 nor Maccabees 2 mentions the miracle of the oil. Now again, let me remind you that the Hanukkah story occurred approximately 160 before the Common Era. Before the Common Era. Now, the rest of the story, as I said before, they were actually fighting another 25 years. And then eventually Shimon was proclaimed Nasi Yisrael. He established the Hasmonean dynasty, which ruled Eretz Yisrael for 103 years till the Romans came in. Chazal did not look favorably at most of the Hasmonean dynasty, because after the first generation, many of them became corrupt and many of them became Hellenists. In fact, it's such an interesting irony. You might remember George Orwell's book, not 1984, but his other book,
Animal Farm,
which was his parody of the Russian Revolution. You know, the animals revolt, and eventually some of the animals become as dictatorial as the people. And he's making the point that Lenin overthrows the Tsar to establish a more just society. And what do you get? You get rid of the Tsar, so you have Lenin, you have Stalin. You know, you have things that are not much better, might be a lot worse, and the like. And that's the history of revolution. Some say the United States Revolution might be an exception. Might be. Some say even that's not an exception. You know, and the like. And the truth is, that's what happened with the Hashmonaim. What George Orwell describes in Animal Farm is exactly what happened. The whole War of the Maccabees was against Hellenism, to establish the primacy of Torah. The Malchei Hashmonai eventually became Hellenist, and they became persecutors of the Chachamim. So it's interesting that the 103 years of Malchus Chashmonai, Chazal simply count as an extension of the Greek Galut. They don't count it as separate years. They say, oh, that's Tekufat Yavan, and then we go to Rome. Meaning they don't regard the 103 years as anything to be particularly grateful for. And so we have Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2. Now the next iteration of the Hanukkah story is in a book that is called Megillas Tanis. Now Megillas Tanis is actually the earliest work of the Torah Shebaal Peh, which had not been written down to be written down. It is around 100 years before the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah was compiled, generally speaking, around 200 of the Common Era. So Megillah Tanit, these are approximate dates, let us say was 100 the Common Era. That means 30 years after the destruction of the Second Temple. Right, Second Beis Hamikdash was destroyed 70, this is around a year 100. Now, keep in mind that Megillat Tanit is many years, many decades after the Hanukkah story. Mm-hmm. Almost 300 years. Mm-hmm. Because if Hanukkah is 160 Common Era, before the Common Era, mm-hmm. and Megillat Tanit is 100 Common Era, then you have 260 years after the Hanukkah story. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, so it's not unlike the Book of Maccabees. Megillat Tanit is not a contemporary account. It is separated by 260 years. Now, what is Megillat Tanit generally? So Megillat Tanit is a very interesting compilation. It is essentially a calendar of significant days and events in which you're not allowed to fast or eulogize over the dead. So Megillat Tanit is a misnomer in some ways. It is not the scroll of the days that you fast. It is the scroll of the days that you're not allowed to fast. Mm-hmm. And it does not include Yom Tov or Rosh Chodesh, because that's a halacha. It includes different festive days, most of which we don't keep today. We do not keep today, because it says that Megillat Tanit became nullified eventually. But there were all sorts of days, and there are around over 30 different days in which you weren't allowed to fast, because, and a lot of them are victories of the Chashmonaim, celebrating different victories over time that were made as festive days. It's interesting that two of the days in Megillat Tanit that you're not allowed to fast are actually days that we do fast. The 13th of Adar, you're not allowed to fast. Because that is called Nicanor's Day. Nicanor was a general of Antiochus who wanted to destroy Yerushalayim, and he was defeated, so they made the holiday the Day of Nicanor. Now the question is, the Day of Nicanor happens to be the 13th of Adar. That's the day of Tanit Esther, right? So how do you coordinate it? Another example is the 3rd of Tishrei. You're not allowed to fast. And it gives a very strange story why you're not allowed to fast on the 3rd of Tishrei. Because apparently, after the Chashmonaim were victorious, so all legal documents were dated by saying, this is the third year of the reign of Yochanan, the Kohen of Hashem. So they were using God's name in business documents. Now that may sound good, but that's not so good. Because business documents were commonly ripped up, thrown into the garbage. So the Chachamim wanted to discontinue the use of Hashem's name in business documents. And apparently they succeeded in doing it on the 3rd of Tishrei, what year we don't even know. And I don't even know what it means they succeeded in abolishing it. I mean, how do you have it a single day? And therefore the 3rd of Tishrei was made a day that you're not allowed to fast. So maybe we'll talk later about this. I mean, obviously there's a problem. Megillat Tanit enumerates the 13th of Adar as a day that you do not fast because it's called Yom Nicanor. And it says the 3rd of Tishrei is a day you're not allowed to fast. Because it is the day that the Chachamim successfully abolished the use of the name of Hashem in business documents. And yet, those are 2 days that we in fact do fast, right? So how do you reconcile it? But be it as it may, Megillat Tanit is an important historical work, and Megillat Tanit discusses the story of Hanukkah, okay? And there, for the first time, we read of the story of the jar of oil. So the earliest mention of the jar of oil is 260 years after the story of Hanukkah. Okay, so we'll save it for next time as to why that is so. Now again, I want to emphasize that although I seem to be following the academic approach here, I need to disassociate myself. What many academics conclude, once again, is that this was a made-up story more than 200 years after the event, and it didn't happen. And they prove it because Maccabees 1 does not mention it, Maccabees 2 does not mention it, and it's first mentioned in Megillat Tanit. That is not what I'm saying. I believe, as a religious Jew, that certainly such a miracle did happen. It was not made up. But because it was a private miracle, because it was a localized miracle, because it was not something that affected the whole Jewish people, it was not the basis for the commemoration of the Chag. So the point is that Hanukkah has version 1 and version 2. Version 1, until Megillat Tanit, was a commemoration of the recapture and rededication of the temple. Version 2 augmented that perspective by celebrating the miracle of the oil. And the reason for that version 2 is exactly as you suggested, and that is when you celebrate a military victory, there is always the danger that you attribute the success to you. And therefore, the Chachamim saw it was necessary to augment it by remembering God's divine providence. Now, that does suggest an interesting point. It's not just a question of adding the miracle story. I think they didn't even light candles until that time. Meaning to say, the first 260 years of Hanukkah, they celebrated by Hallel and Al Hanisim. And there may not even have been a candle lighting ceremony. The most characteristic mitzvah of Hanukkah may not even have, right? In other words, until you memorialize the miracle of the candles, why are you lighting a menorah? So it's interesting that when it's, in fact, it's Meduyuk in the Gemara's way, because when the Gemara says the next year they made Hanukkah, it says they made them days of Hallel v'Hoda'ah. Hallel is the recitation of Hallel. Hoda'ah, gratitude, is the Al-Hanisim, which is in the bracha of Modim, giving gratitude. It doesn't say, L'shana acheres keva'um, Hallel v'Hoda'ah v'Hadlakas Neiros. Because it could very well be, based on all of this, Hadlakas Neiros belongs to Hanukkah version 2, and not Hanukkah version 1, and the Hanukkah version 2 did not arise until much, much later. Now, in Josephus, it's interesting, we know that in Israel, modern Israeli culture, so Hanukkah is called Chag Ha'urim, the Festival of Lights. Now that is taken from Josephus. Josephus wrote about Hanukkah, was called the Magdus Chag Ha'urim. Now, if you ask anybody, why do you call Hanukkah Chag Ha'urim? It's because you light the menorah. Josephus doesn't say that. Josephus does not mention menorah. Josephus just says that when the Jews had a military victory, they would light bonfires. But that's not, that's simply the general menorah. Chidliku Neiros b'chatzros kochecha is the Beis HaMikdash, meaning when they dedicated the Beis HaMikdash, they dedicated the menorah as well. But that's not referring to the miracle of the oil, you see? So it seems that even in Josephus' time, they were not necessarily lighting the Hanukkah menorah. Otherwise, he should have given the simplest explanation. It's called Chag Ha'urim because we light candles, we light the neighbors, right? But he didn't give that reason. So it's very, very fascinating that Hanukkah seemed to have undergone a metamorphosis in how you're celebrating it. Okay, so we'll continue with this week. We'll have a Hanukkah Sameach, Chag Ha'urim Sameach.